This morning, our Old Testament lesson comes from Zephaniah, the prophet. On your seat Bibles, it's on page 788 and on 790 from chapter 1 and chapter 3, Zephaniah. Hear the word of the Lord. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Then in chapter 3, starting at verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is your midst. You shall never again fear evil, and you shall never again fear evil. Amen. Oh, I missed it. Okay, 16 and 17. On that day it shall be to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Amen.
To look at this morning, even in this short, small book of the prophet Zephaniah. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open up the message of this book to our hearts, to our lives. Even though it was written a long time ago, we know that the Word of God is active, it's living, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. So the Spirit of God will use this powerful book of Zephaniah, as we look at the holy God's day of judgment on those who ignore him. Will you pray with me? Today, our God, we look at another voice that brought both warning and hope to a wayward people. And as we examine a difficult subject and a prophetic message of old. Keep us today from wanting to have our ears tickled with hollow and smooth-sounding thoughts and words that are not from your Spirit. Assure us through the prophet Zephaniah that you have never abandoned your people, though you have chastised and purified them. We pray for grace, precious grace, to be a people who are prepared for the work to which you have called us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know what kind of person you are when it comes to good news, bad news first. There are some people who want the good news first before the bad news. Don't you just hate that when someone comes up and says, "I got good news and bad news, which do you want first?" To me, that's bad news to have that kind of choice right there in itself. But some people want the good news first so they can filter the bad news and somewhat temper it. Personally, I'm a bad news first kind of guy. Just hit me with it. Let me deal with it, because everything after there is just looking up, you know. So I want the bad news first. Here in this book of Zephaniah, we get the bad news first. But as we've seen all throughout these minor prophets, though there is much warning and threatening against sin and judgment, there are great promises of hope and restoration. And in keeping with both of those themes, Zephaniah is no exception. Let's talk a little bit about who Zephaniah was. What can we learn about Zephaniah? I think it somewhat enriches the message that we hear from him. It's interesting because, unlike the other writing minor prophets, we get four generations of his genealogy, which is quite unusual. And it's because of that that some see a significance in a royal pedigree, but also because in that family line is one named Hezekiah, and that very well may have been King Hezekiah, which would mean, and some expositors actually believe, that Zephaniah was a member of the royal family, though he wasn't in the line of the kings, the line of Manasseh. So if he indeed was of the royal family, he probably would have had, and likely would have had, access to the court. And it's believed that Zephaniah had great influence in affecting and motivating and encouraging Josiah in the spiritual and religious reforms that were made. When did Zephaniah speak and write? Well, he ministered really as a contemporary, probably an older contemporary, with Jeremiah. Some actually see the relationship chronologically with these mid-7th century prophets and up to the close. Zephaniah and perhaps Nahum were older, and then Jeremiah and perhaps Habakkuk after that being a younger one, but all ministering around the same time about Josiah's reforms. You recall Hezekiah was a good king. There was a lot of reforms in Hezekiah's reign, but after him, his son Manasseh, boy, he just took things totally south. And as far as the worship of the true God, there were idolatry, it was rampant. But after another intervening king came Josiah, and he was young when he reigned, and he had godly spiritual counselors, and eventually there was a discovery of the book of the law and a religious revival, but it was short-lived. Zephaniah, obviously, if that is indeed the case with his chronology, he helped inspire the religious reformation during the days of Josiah. He likely did minister before 621 B.C. is when the book of the law was discovered and the revival. you find him denouncing the syncretism, you know, the melding together of worship of Baal and the Lord God. That was a heinous sin in the eyes of God, was to incorporate those foreign elements into the worship of God. But he denounces that, which would suggest a time prior to the reforms that Josiah ushered in. Certainly he prophesied prior to Nineveh's fall in 612 B.C. Where did he speak? And to whom did he speak? Well, he spoke to those who were in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern tribes had been taken captive, you remember, by Assyria in 722 B.C. So this is sometime after that. But he was particularly speaking to the religious leaders and the civil leaders, as those who were the representatives of the people, those who were responsible for leading them into defection from the living God. Why did he deliver the message that he did? He was calling the people of Judah, obviously, to repent and to seek the Lord God in the face of an impending, what would happen, Babylonian invasion. The Babylonian nation was on the rise as far as a world power at this time. But he also gave great hope of a grand restoration after the time of the destruction and the exile. So along with the warning and along with the message of judgment, there was this hope that God would not abandon his people. God would restore them after the destruction. And of course, to warn of the great day of the Lord. That is the thread that runs throughout Zephaniah's prophecy, is the great day of the Lord. That day when God would, as it were, break into space and time. Not that he was ever outside of it or not active in his creation, but he would break in a way of judgment or blessing. That great day of the Lord that would come upon the nation of Judah. Now, the flow of the book of Joel is something like this. You have in that first chapter, God's day of judgment is cosmic. God's day of judgment is cosmic. It really is broader than just this tiny little nation of Judah. There, he describes the day of the Lord and this judgment in as a reversal of creation in judging the nations, where the covenant people, God's very people, were going to be cut off. But everyone was going to be consumed by this overflowing flood of the Babylonian armies. But the terror that they would bring, and essentially it was God who was acting, would be awesome, would be awful. So you have God's day of judgment is cosmic. The second chapter, there's the call to repent. This call to repent comes before the arrival of the day of the Lord. It comes before the arrival of that day. There's a possibility of being hidden. One repents, they will be rescued and saved. And then the chapter goes into great description, as it were, about the devastation of the nations surrounding Judah, as they would be overwhelmed by the Babylonian invasion. And then that third chapter where God reconstitutes his people with the arrival of that great day. God will reconstitute his people. The rebellious will be judged, but there will be a remnant that will be purified. And at the end, God rejoices. Let's look at a couple of these key texts that were read. And we have in chapter 1, verses 7 through 18, a description of the imminent day of the Lord. The imminent day of the Lord. Here is a snapshot section that describes the day of the Lord. First, as it unfolds upon the covenant nation, you have that in verses 7 through 13. And then as it comes to other countries in verses 14 through 18, there is a great day of the Lord that will take place at the consummation when Christ returns. But before that time, there were other, if I could put it like this, many days of the Lord that would take place that would foreshadow the great coming day of the Lord. And so here it's talking about the day of judgment primarily on Judah for her sins, but also upon the other nations for their wickedness. Now, this particular day of the Lord is coming soon. Notice verse 7. Be silent before the Lord. There's a time to talk. There's a time to multiply words. But this is a time to be silent. When God acts, one's mouth is stopped. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. That's kind of interesting language to speak of the day of the Lord. And again, that command to be silent, is often linked to being in the presence of the Holy God. The day of the Lord is a time when God, remember, breaks, as it were, into history to deliver or to judge. Now, here we find that it's being compared to a sacrifice. In other words, that which is being offered to the Lord. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. These would be the royal officers and officials who lacked commitment to God's covenant. And it was evidenced by the way that they adapted and the way they incorporated foreign customs, clothing, attire, beliefs, that it demonstrated their religious disloyalty. Now you notice verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. That's kind of strange sound, leaps over a threshold. I know we carry our brides over the threshold, but here that it's an obscure reference, but it likely refers to a foreign, many believe a Philistine religious practice that was superstitiously imitated. So again, another evidence of the syncretism, of the melding of foreign worship with the Lord God. And those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. Now, this is talking about the market district. Several years ago, I performed a wedding in Seattle. And when I, before I... was at the ceremony and went with some friends down to the market area of Seattle, which is kind of well known for its there's a certain fish market similar to what was here, and the smells and the sights and even the sounds were just quite arresting. As Seattle was known for having that fish market area. Same kind of thing here, but talking about that area where the economics were going to be affected. Verse 11 goes on and says, for all the traders are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. So this is a judgment that's going to affect the financial and the merchant classes. Verse 12 goes on, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Now the text literally says, the men who are thickened or stagnated upon their dregs. Now our English versions smooth that out. The prophet uses an illustration really from the winemaking process. I'm no expert in making wine, but when the sediment thickens and hardens, certainly if it's left undisturbed, it needs to be poured into another container to be strained of its impurities. So this is being likened to the people here, the spiritually hardened and dull people of Judah had lost faith in the living God who governs and who rules the world. Now the Lord was going to shake them up. Verse 12 goes on, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Notice this attitude, that God and His Word really had no relevance in their life. Doesn't matter what God says, things are going to happen the way they're going to happen. He doesn't really have any influence. But take note how the judgment would affect them. Verse 13, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So this is a very vivid description of the day of the Lord that's going to come upon this rebellious, wayward, blatantly disobedient people. That's the picture. God's people are covenant breakers, and they are ripe for judgment. But Zephaniah goes on, he actually broadens out the picture of destruction in verses 14 through 18. Judgment comes to God's people, but it spills over to include the nations who have sinned against the Lord. Notice drop down to verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind. So here, the judgment is reaching more than just Judah. It reaches humanity so that they walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. God can get very graphic in His descriptions of His judgments. And when God acts, there is no avenue of escape. Look at verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, it was very common for an invaded nation to buy off its conqueror. We see that with Judah, Israel, when they would take the gold from the temple and pay off those that were coming to destroy them. And, of course, by paying tribute, a country could salvage some kind of semblance of national integrity. But when the Lord God acts, nothing can stop His purpose of judgment. There is no exemption. So it finishes off there in verse 18. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of the inhabitants of the earth. So these references make clear that Zephaniah has in mind Gentile nations as well as Judah. Now, chapter 2 goes on to describe the judgment against the nation. But there's also the call to repent before the day arrives. But God will purify His people, as chapter 3 describes. So, talk about apocalypse now. That's what Zephaniah is describing here. Now, this isn't just old-fashioned fire and brimstone. I know a lot of modern people, a lot of enlightened people, fire and brimstone, you know, that's kind of old-fashioned. But Zephaniah has a message of also hope. Let's quickly look at one last key passage in this prophecy, and that's in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And here we see that God sings. God sings. Chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17 picture for us the restoration of God's people and the purity of the redeemed under the figure now of a renewed Jerusalem. And we see that really come to flower in the passage we read in Revelation 21. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Judgments can also be understood here as punishments. God didn't gloss over or excuse sin, but He dealt with it according to His righteous character. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the work and the person of our Lord Jesus. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, Zephaniah is speaking here in absolute and final tones. With the King of Israel in their midst, they have nothing ever to fear. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And this always makes me think of the scene in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan arrives at the scene of the first battle of Beruna. The White Witch's army includes all those monstrous creatures, whereas Peter's forces are comparatively small. And when Aslan arrives along with Susan and Lucy, Peter's petrified forces are renewed and they are invigorated by Aslan. The Lord is mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Now, other versions say he will take great delight in you. What a marvelous picture that is. God rejoices and takes pleasure in his people. He will quiet you by his love. You know, in this context, a better translation actually may be, he will quiet himself. Meaning that the Lord's former war cry, which was in chapter 1, is now quieted, is now stilled. And he creates by his grace a new people who acknowledge his rule and trust in his name. And then notice the last line in verse 17. He will exult over you with loud singing. God himself sings. And loudly. So in terms of contributing to the accomplishment of God's plan of redemption, Zephaniah's heavy stress, going into great description and detail of the day of the Lord, prepares the world for the breaking in of God in the coming of Christ. All of this in Zephaniah is a foreshadowing of the time when God would act in space and time in sending his Son. The nation of Israel had to be purified, had to be restored, and protected as well. The aggressive nations wanted to devour, wanted to swallow up Judah. Judah deserved to be swallowed up. She deserved to be consumed because of her sin against the Lord God. So, for our redemption in Christ, Zephaniah shows us here in his prophecy both the justice and the holiness of God in treating the disease of sin. And he also shows us mercy and grace that God has in restoring and bringing salvation to his people. Do we see Christ in Zephaniah? We don't see a direct reference to the person of the Lord Jesus, but we do see echoes of his work in that theme, the day of the Lord. The New Testament identifies, for example, the day of the Lord with the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a breaking in of God with great blessing. But usually what we see in the New Testament with regards to the day of the Lord refers to Christ's glorious return. And it describes that day as a time when Jesus will destroy all his enemies and when he will bestow incredible blessings upon his followers. And this connects Zephaniah's message with the New Testament. This prophetic vision of the day of the Lord is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So what does Zephaniah have to say to us today as we live our lives at this moment in time in Christ? Well, with this abundant stress on the day of the Lord, being ready, being prepared, it's coming. Although many wouldn't be prepared. Zephaniah's message points us to be thinking far beyond the superficial temporalities of life. You know what I mean by that? The superficial temporalities of life. Now, sure, you and I, we can enjoy momentary and temporary pleasures and excitements. A lot of things I enjoy. We take great pleasure many times in little things as well as the big things. But we cannot afford to be absorbed in things that are merely temporary, lest we come to find our satisfaction outside of Christ. And the day of the Lord, that stress on the day of the Lord, should motivate us that we've got more important things, eternal verities, if you will, to be involved in and to be thinking about, to be absorbed in the spiritual disciplines of prayer, of sharing the gospel, of worship, of fellowship, all these great disciplines that we have. To recognize the temporalities of life for what they are. They will come, they will pass, they will bless as they are intended. But life is far more than the possessions that we have. I think Jesus may even said something like that. I think of what Paul gave in his admonition to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When he really was telling them, especially the remarks regarding the question they had asked him about marriage. Should they get married or should they stay married? They were taking the kingdom of God very seriously. They were misguided in a lot of ways. And many thought, because of the spiritual kingdom, we don't want to mess with marriage and so forth. And Paul gives them very sage and sound advice. But he also balances that when he says, you know, what I'm talking about, brothers, is the time has grown short. We are living in the last days. Now, that isn't to be calculated according to various charts that you might see in books and on television. The last days have broken in with the coming of Christ. We're living in the last days. The last days will span from the first coming of Christ till His return. But Paul is telling them that the way that they live now, and he says some very interesting things, from now on let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of exegesis of that. That doesn't mean don't act like you're not married. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. What Paul is really getting at is that we've got to have our eyes on the realities of life in the kingdom of God. Use the things of this world, Paul is saying. But don't be so absorbed in them that you forget and find your satisfaction outside of Christ. Live deeply. Live deeply. Understand the Lord's purposes for your life. The day of the Lord will come. Be aware of the bigger picture than just what's going on in our own little circle of life. God is doing and working marvelous things through the gospel in many places, all over the world. We've heard from Matt this morning as we're believing God as the gospel will continue to take root and be ministered in a way there that will impact students. International students, particularly, as they come. Live wisely as well as deeply. Live self-sacrificially. The day of the Lord points us to this. Not to be absorbed in temporal affairs. And we all have to carry out our daily schedules. We have things we have to do. Those little things are important. Paul isn't saying don't just cast those aside. See the bigger picture. And that's what Zephaniah's message is pointing us towards. But also, something else. God is very, 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 very gracious in providing ample opportunity for people to change their ways and turn to Him. Giving people opportunity to repent. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath. Think of how often the gospel has gone out in this country. Week by week, in this place here, the Word of God is ministered and it's taught and explained, and we discuss and we ask questions. And we think about it. Ample opportunity for us to walk humbly with our God, to repent and change our ways, lest we fall under the condemnation of the Lord. But also, I think, as much as Zephaniah says about judgment, we can tend to think that God is this celestial person who has a divine temper tantrum. But judgment is not a divine temper tantrum. It is not a desire to get even. Judgment, the judgment of God. Have you ever thought much about the judgment of God? We tend to block those things out of our minds sometimes. Let's talk about love. But these prophets keep bringing us back to judgment, judgment, warning, warning. You know, I think of that robot on the wall of space. Warning, warning, warning. That's what these prophets are doing all the time. Judgment is restoring the world back to its health, back to its harmony and peace. That's what judgment is. There's another valuable insight. It was brought to my attention by one of our ruling elders, and I think it merits mentioning the church today. Every generation must own and embrace God's covenant. Here was a generation that was just resting in the historical traditions of their forefathers. We have a great and glorious hall of kings. We have their pictures all over the temple. You know. There's Solomon, there's Rehoboam, yada, 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 all the way down. By the time it got to Josiah's generation, that group of people had no real heart love for the Lord God. It's not enough to rely on the faith and experience of a previous generation. There cannot be second generation children of God. It's been observed by many over the years that the Bible does not speak of God having grandchildren. Now, it's true that the Hebrew and the Greek words for sons can refer to grandchildren and beyond, but Scripture uses the word sons in a direct, living, personal relationship sense. Zephaniah was speaking here to people who had a rich heritage, tradition of faith, but it was just something that was historical. It wasn't living, it wasn't real to the people of Zephaniah's day. Each generation stands on the shoulders of previous generations, but it's not enough to merely passively receive their wisdom and, as it were, keep it on the shelf. Every generation needs to work out for itself the implications of the great doctrines and truths of the faith. These timeless truths that then once for all deliver to the saints. I want to challenge you, everyone here this morning, not to rest satisfied with the battles, with the victories of yesterday, lest we fall into a spiritual lethargy and apathy that gripped Judah in Zephaniah's day. Exercise your spiritual muscles. by meditating, pondering the great truths and doctrines of Scripture that have been hammered out in the crucible of testing and suffering and, yes, controversy. Don't, for example, be content with simply being able to parrot a definition of the Trinity. Think about the implications of that truth for your life and for the world around you. And own God's covenant, especially you covenant children. The time will come when you must own the covenant or become a covenant breaker. That's what your baptism means. That you belong to the Lord God to walk in newness of life because by faith you have been grafted into Christ. You enjoy the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus has done for you. Second generation syndrome and even beyond has gripped places like Europe where once the gospel was on fire and people gave their lives for the truth of the cause of Christ. Now look today at what has happened. Even in this land, where the gospel has had such great impact, where a majority still claim to belong to the church, the covenant has been spurned. The knowledge of God in this land is of such a paucity, capacity that you wonder, how pleased is the Lord? If Judah and the surrounding nations were ripe for judgment, how much more are Europe and this country? But it doesn't mean to despair. Hope is always in the gospel. You know, if God Himself sings and rejoices over His redeemed people, how in the world can we remain silent? How can we be unaffected as our God is singing and rejoicing over us, His people? How much more should we rejoice in His presence? You know, if someone was sad in the presence of an earthly king, they could lose their life. Nehemiah faced that issue. We are in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rejoices over us because He has redeemed us. He has reconstituted us who were not a people to be a people. That's an eternal verity that we have to always keep our eyes on. Even in those times where we think life has got us in the gutter, we belong to Him. You might think Zephaniah's prophecy is one big downer. God's going to judge, going to destroy because He's mad and He's upset with everybody. God is angry and upset with people because they refuse to listen and accept what will make for peace, what will make for harmony. They accept. They refuse to accept the greatest good, which is God Himself. Everyone thinks he or she has a better idea about how to make life better. Ideas that don't involve the Lord God. Zephaniah assures us that our God has not abandoned our world. He will take care of the problem. He will not outsource the job. He Himself will make things right. But God is God. He does all His holy will. He sits in judgment on man. Man does not judge God. The great day of the Lord will be a blessing for those who know their God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a day of dread for those who do not. I expect to be singing along with God. How about you? Almighty God, sovereign and triune God. Once again, you called one of your servants, Zephaniah, to deliver a message of warning, but also of hope. May we today take warning. May we live in the light of the coming of the day of the Lord when our Messiah returns. May we also be filled with hope and with joy. And may this hope and this joy motivate us today to seize opportunities and to proclaim to our culture the glory of the gospel of God. And as you, Lord God, sing and rejoice over your work in us, we too sing and rejoice in glorious hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.